You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
So Lord, we ask as well for tonight that you would be with us and that you would help us as we open your word, help us to understand the truths contained therein, continue to change our hearts, affect them through the pathway of our minds, Lord, that these truths would settle in deeply. So Lord, we just pray your hand on this evening. In your name, amen. So let's go over last week, where we were last week in Acts chapter 18. At the beginning of 18, we saw Paul arrived in Corinth. He met two people. Who did he meet there? Good answer. Aquila and Priscilla, yes. What was their occupation? Good. Just like Paul. So they had a common bond with their work and with their gospel work. We also saw that some of the Jews opposed Paul in the synagogue, and he breaks with them and is ready to go, what does he say, to the Gentiles, which leads him how far away from the synagogue?
Across the street.
Right next door, yeah. So he ends up right next door, and he's teaching in the house of Titius Justus. For anybody having children, that should be the next name of your child, just because that's a great Bible name. And he ends up baptizing the entire household of Crispus, and that household was all of those who believed. Jesus then appears to Paul in a vision and instructs him essentially to stay in Corinth, not to leave Corinth, not to be afraid, and to continue going on speaking. The Lord promises him safety and adds that he has many people in that city. The Jews accuse Paul of teaching a form of religious worship that is contrary to the law, they say. Gallio, who was the proconsul, the man in charge, he makes a distinction, though, between criminal laws and religious laws and tells the Jews what?
See to it yourselves.
See to it yourselves. Don't bother me with these religious law matters. He was ambivalent to all of that and did not take it upon himself to do anything about it, but then did sit idle and did not intervene when the ruler of the synagogue named Sosthenes receives a beating right in front of him. So that brings us all the way up to chapter 18, verse 18. Let's read all the way through verse 28. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Sancre, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. May God richly bless the reading of his word. I will not move away from the new pattern of asking what questions came into your mind or have come into your mind as you've read through this section particularly. What vow did Paul keep? Yes.
Why did Paul deny staying?
Why didn't Paul stay longer? Yeah.
Why did he leave Priscilla and Aquila behind?
Good questions. These are all great questions. Gary.
What was Apollo's teaching that he was not as accurate as he could be?
Good question. There aren't any more. That's basically... No, I'm just kidding. Go ahead, Glenn. Why has he got to cut his hair? Did you have one, Andrew? Are you?
Yeah, I was gonna ask, what did it mean to be instructed in the way of the Lord?
To be instructed in the way of the Lord. Good questions. Any more? Going once, going twice. Glenn.
They say that Apollos spoke accurately the things concerning Christ, but Aquila and Priscilla had to correct him or...
Yep. How was he accurate but inaccurate?
Yeah.
Right? Yeah, seems like a strange turn of events. All right, this is good. And in the same pattern as Andrew, I will only answer some, and you will have to figure out the rest by yourself. So. 90%. All right. Yeah. Verse 18. After this, so after what we had just wrapped up from last week, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. So, Paul stayed, it says, many days longer. Luke loves to do this, where he doesn't give you specified time periods, says things were short or long. Paul, his total stay at Corinth, just total stay, was roughly 18 months. It is believed to be from roughly the autumn of AD 50 to the spring of AD 52 that Paul was in Corinth. But then, it says that he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. Now, Syria, if you remember back far enough, Syria was this whole entire area that was up north of Israel. Same thing if you've got the paper copy. So he was setting sail, technically from Corinth, all the way over there. And when they say Syria, they mean Antioch. He's going back to Antioch of Syria. But why is he doing this? Well, there's a couple reasons that you could say. Technically, what we covered last week with this fellow Gallio, he knew that the Roman law was protecting him when he was at Corinth, right? He didn't need to be afraid. He needed to stay and continue speaking. This guy did not want to discipline Paul or deal with any of those religious law matters. So Paul and all the rest, not just Priscilla and Aquila, but all the rest of those believers could continue to thrive there with this guy Gallio not persecuting them as openly as Paul has been persecuted in the past. So with all of that freedom that they had, it is possible that he knew that at the conclusion of Gallio's proconsulship, that he might face renewed opposition. So it's possible. It doesn't say this. Luke doesn't say that Gallio died or wasn't the proconsul anymore, but it's possible that that could have been a catalyst for Paul to leave Corinth, or even just to preempt that with the church there being in good hands. Most likely, the answer is actually in the same verse. So while it's possible that Gallio maybe isn't the proconsul anymore or might not be in the near future, I believe that the answer is in the second half of this verse. But regardless, after Paul's year and a half that he's there in Corinth, he leaves, it says, from Cenchreae, or he took this vow, it says, at Cenchreae, Cenchrea, however you want to say it. That was technically, we lost it. That was technically in Corinth. There were two major ports in Corinth. One was on the east and one was on the west, sort of going both ways as ports. Cenchreae was the one that was going to be headed back to where he wanted to go. So this vow occurred in that port area of Cenchreae on the eastern side of Corinth. And as I said already, he intends to go from Corinth all the way back to Antioch of Syria. That's his intention. Now, why would he go back to Antioch? What does he need to do there? What's so interesting about Antioch? Well, if you remember all the way back to Acts chapter 11, this was where the church really started to grow a lot. In Antioch. And a guy named Barnabas. In 11:25, it says, "So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Paul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch." So he was brought into Antioch, and that is where it says, "For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." This was like the home church for Paul. He was sent out of there. Well, he was really brought in by Barnabas, and they taught and taught and taught for a whole year, and then was sent. They were sent out. They were sent out on Paul's first missionary journey. And then if you flip a couple pages over, you get into Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas return back to Antioch in Syria. Mission trip number one. And then there's a falling out between Paul and who? Barney? Yeah, there was a falling out. So they had returned back to Antioch. There was a falling out. All the things with the Jerusalem Council take place. And then again, in Acts 15, Paul departs from Antioch again. This is the second time. It says in Acts 15:40, "But Paul chose Silas, and they departed, having been commended by the brothers," there in Antioch, "to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Cilicia, way up here. Syria and Cilicia, all up in that area. And he went there, strengthening those churches. That's the beginning of his second missionary journey, which technically we're kind of still in. Except for you'll see in what we cover tonight that things go really fast here. Luke writes like boom, 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 just skipping over years and lots of time. But regardless, we are nearing the end of this second missionary journey. When Paul gets back to Antioch, we'll call that the end of missions trip number two. But naturally, because of this, Antioch being his home church, and being sent from there, he wants to go back and bring them the news of everything that had happened on his second trip. So it makes sense that he would want to return to Antioch. But why does he want to return quickly? Why does it make it seem like he just wants to leave and get back to Antioch? Well, the haircut and the vow. Those two things are tied together. except for Luke doesn't tell us the precise circumstances of this fancy new haircut that Paul has and the vow that he had taken. But we can make some educated conclusions on what this was about, even though Luke didn't provide a lot of details. The comment about hair is a clue. Because there was a type of vow that you could make where you don't cut your hair, and then eventually you do cut your hair at the end of your vow. Anybody know any old stories from the Old Testament of someone who didn't cut their hair? Samson. Samson, good. Just about as attentive as all the little ones over there. Samson. What kind of vow was that? What was Samson? Right. A Nazarite vow. So this is talking about likely a Nazarite vow, and this comment about the hair is our big smoking gun clue. If you want to read about a Nazarite vow, Numbers chapter 6, 1 through 21 have that. Now what you won't find in Numbers is what happens if you take this kind of vow and you're not in Israel. That was something that traditionally was written about later and not in the Bible. What should they do if they took something like this vow and they were outside of Israel and Jerusalem? Regardless, a Nazarite vow stipulated a person abstain from drinking wine and cutting their hair. And the stuff about dead bodies and all of those things. But these two were big ones. Drinking, don't drink wine and don't cut your hair. At the conclusion of that period of time that your vow was for, which a lot of times was 30 days, then the hair was cut, and a sacrifice was to be made in Jerusalem. So, why would Paul want to go back to Antioch? Well, think about it. He needs to get back to Jerusalem. Because if he had cut his hair, and the way that this Nazarite vow, if you were away from Jerusalem, went, if you cut your hair, you had to get back and give that offering quickly. So you kept your hair that was cut, and you took it back. And then along with the sacrifices of the animals that were specified, you put your hair into that fire that the animals were burning on. So he had to do all of this. Now, why would he do this? Why would he make this vow and put himself under this obligation to get back? Well, there's two things that often happened with Nazarite vows and two things that most people agreed upon. That either Paul was thankful for past blessings that had occurred, or he was making a future petition for blessing. So either something that happened in the past or something that was potentially going to happen in the future. So they would make this vow as a thankfulness or gratefulness for a past blessing. Think about Paul's safekeeping in Corinth for a full 18 months with no persecution. And how thankful he would have been for that blessing of safekeeping in Corinth. Or, secondly, a future petition for blessing. Maybe Paul desired safekeeping on his journey all the way across all this sea and back to Antioch. Either of those things, technically, could be acceptable. I like to think, and some others agreed with me, that it was because he was so thankful for the lack of persecution in Corinth. We could read, and I do have it down here, all of the things that Paul went through in his journeys. From 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger of rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the cities, danger in wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Now that was written after lots of other things also happened, but regardless, all of these things that happened to Paul, he had to be thankful that he had a respite from all of that difficulty for a full 18 months. that the gospel could flourish in the city of Corinth. So I like to think that this vow was made because he was so thankful for what God had done in Corinth, even bringing along Aquila and Priscilla and having more fellow workers in the gospel, even with the same trade as him, just all of these good blessings that came to him. He made this vow, I will stick to this vow, and then I will go back to Jerusalem to offer this sacrifice that's necessary. So, the encouragement I think that we can take from this, well, first, it's a little bit discouraging, but we're often not as thankful as we should be. And we don't go through half of these difficulties that Paul listed here in 2 Corinthians. But we are definitely not as thankful as we should be. So let the encouragement to us be to be more thankful. We should be the most thankful people in the entire world because of what Christ has done. Amen. We're not necessarily adrift at sea or being beaten, but every single little blessing, every little thing comes from the hand of the Lord, and we should be a more thankful people. So, on the flip side of that, that's being thankful for things in the past. Let's just say petitioning for things for the future. We should make every petition to the Lord for every single thing that comes into our path, expecting and accepting that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we should take all of these petitions, knowing that the Lord will answer in his time and in his way. But we should be encouraged to be doing this more frequently. We don't often say, you know, you should follow after what this person did in the Bible or didn't do, right? But sometimes you do have to say, you should be more like this. And I think in this case, we should be more like Paul in this thankfulness that he has for such success. But that's the first verse, and we're almost halfway there. Verse 19, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So Priscilla and Aquila go along with him. They arrive at Ephesus along their journey, sort of straight across the sea there. Paul continues his custom of going into the synagogue first, which is a little bit odd because he said in the last place he was done with the Jewish people. Maybe that just meant in Corinth. But he continues this custom. He goes to the synagogue first when he gets to Ephesus. This could also make sense if Paul had to wait for the next boat. So if he set sail out of one port over to the other port in Ephesus and had to wait for the next one that was going to take him all the way to Israel, then what better thing could he have done than go into the synagogue and start to reason with those people that were there in Ephesus? He would naturally go to the synagogue and spread the gospel message there. Now, presumably, as we look into verse 20, it looks like they were receptive to his message, because it says, when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. Why would they ask him to stay longer? If they didn't like the message that he was bringing, would they ask him to stay longer? Most of them in the other places that he went kicked him right out. So they ask him to stay longer. This message must have been received, and received well. But he declines. Why would Paul decline to stay longer? If there's potentially more success that's going to happen in Ephesus, why would he decline to stay there? Because he made that vow. His word was good, and he made the vow to the Lord that if he was thankful for these things that happened in Corinth, he would go and complete that vow. So he had a place to be. It didn't stop him from going into the synagogue and continuing to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, but he was probably ready to get on that boat so that he could get all the way back over there and complete his vow. So he says on taking leave of them, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So He tells them that he would intend to come back. Here's the question then. Does Paul eventually return to Ephesus? You can look ahead, maybe like one page or like 20 verses or so. Yeah, next week Ron will tell you all about that. But he does return back to Ephesus, and that this gets into the high-speed pace that Luke starts to lay out here. He will go back to Ephesus, and he does that, in fact, in chapter 19. And he even stays in Ephesus. I don't want to spoil anything for next week, but he will stay in Ephesus then for 2 years as a part of his third missionary journey. So the interesting thing that we can take from this between Corinth and Ephesus is that these two locations were some of the most important missionary works that Paul undertook. He went all over the place, as you can see with all the lines, but the two most important places that he went were not that far from one another across the sea there. And why were they some of the most important works that Paul undertook? Well, one, the gospel was received very well in both of those locations. The size and the location of these cities was important. They were huge cities, potentially even second or third biggest cities within the empire. And these would be pivotal areas for the gospel to go forth. And for anybody that knows about history, the Roman roads connected a whole bunch of places now. And so Ephesus in particular had all kinds of Roman roads that would take them all around that area up above Ephesus. One biblical proof of this, if you want to go that far, is that all of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are all along the Roman road going out from Ephesus. And I think I had another one. Maybe. That listed a whole bunch of them. So if he was in Ephesus, the churches in Revelation go Smyrna, Pergamum, and then they come back down, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, all right here. So each of those seven churches in Revelation are all launched, let's say, from Ephesus. So this was a very, very important work that he had there, and why he spent so much time both in Ephesus and in Corinth, because these two locations would take the gospel into places that it hadn't gone. Verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, so he finally lands back at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. This may be our last bit of geography here. We got to get back to there. Caesarea is where he lands. Now it says he did what? He went up and greeted the church. Do you remember the whole idea of using the language of going up and going down from Jerusalem? So it's not talking about north or south. It's talking about the elevation. Jerusalem was up. So he went from Caesarea up to the church at Jerusalem. Luke doesn't say this, but it's implied. He went up and he greeted the church in Jerusalem, which is where he would have finished out his vow by the giving of the sacrifice and the burning of his hair. And then he went down to Antioch, which is technically up, way up there. So if we're all turned around with all of this geography, I think that is all that we needed from that. But all of this is so fast-paced. If you think earlier in Acts, Luke took a lot of time to develop the different stories of things that happened and all these episodes, and now it's just flying. Was Luke with Paul? Do you remember? Yeah, it was a while back that that they had departed. So all of this information that Luke has, he had to gather from other sources. A lot of people say that it's possible that he had an interaction then with Priscilla and Aquila, and they filled him in on all the work that was going on while he was not in Corinth and Ephesus. But regardless, this all came to him not straight from Paul. So Luke is writing much quicker with a lot less detail. He made it all the way from Ephesus to Caesarea, then goes up to Jerusalem, and then goes all the way north up to Antioch to his final destination in less than one or two verses. But in verse 23 now, it's talking about him finally being in Antioch. It says, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he ends up spending some time in Antioch. I'd imagine giving an update, all the updates of what had happened, spending time with the brothers that he had there who he had been around those previous times as his trips allowed for him to spend time there, to be refreshed and to give updates. But however long it is that he spends there, it says that he departs again. So this is where missionary journey number 3 begins. When it says in verse 23, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia. So he went up north from Antioch again. And he's starting this trek that will eventually lead him technically back to Ephesus for the next chapter. But along the way, in Galatia, Phrygia, all throughout that region where these seven churches of the book of Revelation are located, he was going from place to place to meet back up with those people who had been converted in his previous journeys. So one thing that we forget about is Paul not only was evangelistic in his message and telling people about the good news of Jesus Christ, but then when they were converted, he had a burden for them even after he left. And he says that in 2 Corinthians as well. He had anxiety for the churches that he had built up and all of these people who had been converted. And so in this next leg now, in number 3, he goes back to those places, back to continue to build up those people who he had had relationship with and seen converted through his previous trips. So he would have gone back to Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, a lot of these places that he was already at in chapters 13 and 14. And now, we totally cut to a whole nother thing. So Luke goes from what Paul was doing, and he cuts to this man named Apollos. Let's read the 24 and 25. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So, this is the most that we are ever going to get about this man named Apollos. It's not a lot, but this is where we have most of what we know about him in this little section here. So who was he? Yeah, he was a Jewish person. But was he a Jewish person from anywhere near any of these places we've been talking about? Where in the world was Alexandria? Yeah. Who established that city? Do you know from history?
Of course. Alexander the Great.
Alexander the Great established Alexandria. Yeah. Alexandria was the capital of the Roman province of Egypt, which was not all of Egypt, but if you look in the maps in the back of your Bible, some of them have where the Roman sort of locations were. But it was the capital of the Roman province of Egypt. Alexander the Great founded it. There was apparently an enormous Jewish population in Egypt. It's estimated that there were roughly 1 million Jewish people in Alexandria around this time period. Now, as you read about this man, Apollos, some people want to question whether he was a believer. They have all kinds of odd reasons that they want to question this. But as you read through just these first two verses about him, he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Would it say any of these things about someone who was not converted? No. In fact, nowhere in the Bible does it say anything like this about someone who is not converted. So we can assume then that Apollos was a believer. We could also assume that he was converted in Alexandria, because it's likely that that's what may have prompted him to go to Ephesus on a journey to spread the good news. But regardless, similar a little bit to Paul, he would have been raised in Judaism there in Alexandria. How is it possible, though, that Judaism was this strong in Alexandria, way, way, way down in Egypt?
Why did it happen?
How did it get there? Yeah, there's a lot of so there's a lot of reasons that Judaism could have ended up there, and in such a large amount. But if you ask then the next question, not only like how was Judaism so rampant there, how did Apollos become converted in this foreign land, so to speak? I'm glad you asked that, because in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, there were loads and loads of people from all kinds of areas. But it mentions Egypt in particular. In Acts chapter 2, verse 10, so if we back up to verse 7, it says, "And they were amazed and astonished at all that was happening at Pentecost. Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" All these people speaking are Galileans. "And how is it that we hear, each one of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome even, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And from there, it just spread. And these people that were hearing of the mighty works of God in their own native languages went back to their places that they lived. And if you fast forward from Acts 2, you find the story in Acts chapter 8 of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Ethiopia is even further away than Alexandria or Cyrene, further down into Africa. So this gospel story of what Jesus had done, who he was, all these things that had happened was spreading, and it was spreading all over. So we can assume then that Apollos was converted in Alexandria. Now, whether or not he left there to go straight to Ephesus to do this work of spreading the gospel, or whether he went anywhere else, Luke doesn't tell us anything more about that, but he ends up there in Ephesus. It says that he was eloquent. In fact, it says a lot of things about him. But in Ephesus, it says that he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, which is kind of interesting that Paul just left there. You know, we leave Paul going from there into Jerusalem and Antioch, and now he's sort of headed back around. And Apollos comes to Ephesus. We can assume after Paul had already been there, so now he's in the synagogue, and he's speaking boldly all these things of Jesus. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, if we read, let's just start back at the beginning of this section on Apollos. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, so he knew his Old Testament well. In all of the training that he had in Alexandria, which had a library that was enormous, like 500,000 books or something like that, he was competent in these scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. You could assume that these two phrases go together, being competent in the scriptures and having been instructed in the way of the Lord, the Old Testament, and all that that contained. But then it says being fervent in spirit, and really it is that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. It's spirit with a large S, not a little s. It's inferring that he is fervent in speaking, in his eloquence, by the Holy Spirit. And you see that because then it even says he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he knew the Old Testament well, but he also knows the things concerning Jesus. He knows about his life, his death, his resurrection. He knows about all of these things about Jesus, and he can accurately connect that all with the Old Testament. He knows the Old Testament so well that he can teach accurately the things concerning Jesus. And then this side note, though he knew only the baptism of John. Keep that in your mind as you go into the next verse. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila had heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Connect this thought of knowing the baptism of John the Baptist with what was deficient in what Apollos was teaching. What was deficient in what he knew. It doesn't say that he didn't know something about Jesus or that he was teaching inaccurately about Jesus. It said he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. So that paradox that you think of when you ask the question, how could it be that he was accurate and he was inaccurate? He was accurate about the things concerning Jesus. But did he know that when people were converted, there was a baptism that happened to a believer? If he knew only the baptism of John, who was saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and even if he himself was repentant because the kingdom of God was at hand and he was baptized in John's baptism, if he only knew John's baptism, he didn't know the kingdom was here. He didn't know that when a believer was converted, that they should be baptized, that they received the Holy Spirit. Even though it says that he was fervent in the Spirit, did he know accurately what he was to do when people became converted? So from a matter of just practically speaking, he's there and he's explaining in the synagogues and around Ephesus the way of God, the way of the Lord, and he knows these things concerning Jesus, and people then are converted, then what happens? What's he supposed to do with them? Well, obviously, he needs to keep teaching them, but if they are professing Christ, they need to be baptized and know that they have the Holy Spirit now to change their behavior, their thought and heart and minds. So it's not implying that he had some incredible deficiency and he was explaining things completely backwards to all these people that were in Ephesus. Because if it was that bad, it would have said that it was that bad. But it was a matter of, a lot of the people that I read said it was a matter of praxis, the practical aspect of what do you do when someone becomes a convert to Christ? What do you do? He didn't know all of this that had happened between the time of Jesus' resurrection and all the way until now. Well, the encouraging thing is that these two people, Priscilla and Aquila, they don't stand up in the middle of the synagogue and start yelling at him because he doesn't know something. They don't have a big confrontation in public. They took him aside. And I think that you can infer from this that they took him aside gently and patiently, explaining further some of the things that he did not yet know. So, Apollos wasn't a bad guy who was teaching bad things and running around falsely explaining. It explains him as accurately teaching, minus what he had not known yet. And Priscilla and Aquila being the good partners in the gospel that they were with Paul, come alongside Apollos in this way. To such an extent that as we get to verse 27, he wanted to go across to Achaia. I took the map down, but essentially Achaia is back over where Corinth and Athens are. And it is assumed that he spent a good amount of time in Corinth, because if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, they had a real big problem with division. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. All these things are laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and even chapters 2, 3, even through 4, you hear some things about Apollos to such an extent that they were saying, well, who's the better teacher, Paul or Apollos? Well, who's right? Who's not right? Paul's whole point in Corinthians is they're fellow workers working the same message of Jesus Christ. But regardless, he wants to go across to Achaia. And it says that the brothers, remember he's still in Ephesus, Apollos is in Ephesus. The brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples across the sea in Corinth, presumably. They wrote to the disciples over there to welcome Apollos. So they gave an endorsement of him that he took along with him. It says, when he arrived, at the end of verse 27, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. So he took this message, and he took what Priscilla and Aquila had corrected in him, and he took it across and now goes over to Corinth. And in Corinth, he helped those who through grace had believed, all of those who were converted. Maybe not even from his ministry, but from the ministry of Paul or Priscilla and Aquila and all of the people who were over there in Corinth. He greatly helped those who had believed, and he built them up even more. It says then at the end in verse 28, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And that is our sort of closing exhortation. So if we need to be thankful like Paul from our first half of this section, we should be well-versed in the scriptures in all things pertaining to Jesus, just like Apollos. It's of utmost importance that the same message that they carried is the same message that we carry. We're all fellow laborers, and we all believe this same thing if it is founded on the rock, which is what their ministries were founded upon. So we carry this good news of Jesus being the Christ from Scripture to everywhere that we go. We don't have to be in these foreign lands. We could be here, we could be anywhere, but this message is the same message, and that's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians, that it's not a matter of division, of who's a better speaker, or who you like better, but it's the message that we are all fellow workers with the same Spirit. We've seen that time and time again in the book of Acts, that we all are of one Spirit, the same Spirit, taking this same message. So we should take this message and we should take it in the same way wherever we go. And we can kind of say goodbye to this guy Apollos because He really doesn't come up all that much more, except for a few times in the New Testament. But he made a very big impact. Why don't we pray, and we can spend some time fellowshipping. Lord, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you that you make things plain, albeit sometimes not painting the fullest picture that we would like. Curious minds want to know more, but Lord, we know exactly what you intend for us to know. We know what you have written down, and you have written down for us. So Lord, we pray that we would be bold like these men that we read about, Paul and Apollos, that we would be helpful and patient and gentle like Priscilla and Aquila, that we would be able to be corrected like Apollos was when there's any sort of deficiency when it comes to your word. Lord, we ask that you would continue to change us in that same way that you changed people back then, that you would bring us more and more into conformity with your Son, Christ, and that we would just carry his name to everyone that we come in contact with, especially this week. Lord, bring us back here safely on Sunday, we pray. In your name, amen.